Let's go to Romans 5, please. You know, one of the great, I'd like to call it almost one of the astounding declarations in God's Word, can be found in Romans 5, where it says in verse 1 of Romans 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, by believing, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by believing into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." The Word of God declares that we have peace with God, and that's a remarkable thing when you think about it, that a man or a woman could have peace with God. I think it's obvious even to the natural man that's not the case in this world. You know, even those who are not born again, when you look at most religions around the world, they are designed to appease some kind of an angry God. And if they're real honest, they admit that they can't really figure out why their gods do what they do, but maybe if we perform these ceremonies, it'll keep them from killing us. You know, they're not quite sure. They think there's a God out there, or gods. They're not quite sure how they work, but they know they're mean. You know, we know there's one true God, right? But it's clear that man has been at war with God since as long as man's been, just about, right? And what a declaration in God's Word that there could be peace with God. There could be peace with God. That's a remarkable thing when you think about it. That you know, this peace it's talking about here isn't peace of mind. It's something much bigger than that. It's men and women living with God rather than against Him. Men and women living in His will rather than outside of it. Men and women living at peace with God rather than at war with God. Because mankind basically is at war with God. You know, a big question that comes up is, well, who started the war? Okay, man's at war with God, but who started the war? And most people would tell you God did. For some reason, that's just the way God is. The Word of God declares a little differently, I think you know. In fact, right here in chapter 5 it does. Let's read down in verse 6, if you would. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And for us too. No, that's us. That's us, okay? The ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet," what? "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Oh, man. It says that we were sinners, not only without strength, but we were sinners. And yet it says He died for us. "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Boy, the mind of the carnal man recoils at this. You know, you tell him that he's even without strength. Oh, what do you mean I'm without strength? Let alone a sinner and an enemy of God. And yet that's the record of God's Word. You know, who started the war? Man did. Man did. The natural man doesn't want to hear that. The natural man believes that he was born into a world where, you know, evil happens just sort of by chance. It's like a black cloud that floats around and might end up over you someday. Religious man believes that the black cloud's over him because God doesn't like him for some reason. The Word of God testifies, yes, there is a war between God and man, but God didn't start that war, man did. The Word of God testifies that because of Adam's transgression, every man, every woman was born at enmity with God, an enemy of God, a sinner, without strength. It's interesting because I was talking to someone this week who was out speaking God's Word, and they ran into something you run into once in a while where people say, well, how can you say that everyone in the whole world is a sinner? You know, you ever hear that, get that question thrown up in your face? How can you say that everyone? It's we could do a scientific experiment today and prove that, okay? Let's do a little scientific experiment. In fact, each of you gets to be a scientist, okay? Y'all ready to be scientists? Okay. You're all qualified to be scientists in this experiment because each of you has studied one man or woman, right? Each of you has studied one human being intimately from the inside out. And that's important, from the inside out, right? Because if you study man, as you know, from the outside in, man can fool you, can't he? But each of you has studied one human being closely, too closely in most cases, from the inside out for 13, 18, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, right? Now, based on your studies of the one human being you studied from the inside out, Would you say that man's a sinner? It's unanimous. It's unanimous. We've just done a scientific experiment, okay? It's unanimous. 100-some different people in their studies have all concluded that man's a sinner. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? Well, you know, the Word of God concludes the same thing. Now, the real stringent unbeliever might say, well, yeah, but, you know, that's modern man. But if you go back to, you know, pastoral man like the Indians, you won't find sin in them. Well, you know, I can answer that one too, you know, because I know of at least one man who was literally a pastoral man, you know, pastoral meaning out with the animals in the pasture, just lived close to nature, you know, played his harp or whatever, watched the sun come up, meditated on the moon, you know, the phases of the moon, watched the little sheep eating on the little grass, had time to think about all these things. He was in touch with nature and all those other things. And you know what that man said? Let's look at it. It's in Psalm 51. You know who this man was? Huh? David, yeah. David was a shepherd. How can you get more back to nature and pastoral than a shepherd, right? Okay, he didn't have television and all these other things to corrupt him. He didn't have pollution. You know, the ozone layer was intact, all this other stuff. Here's David. Okay, he's in touch with nature, all right? And here's what David has to say. He says in Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." Oh, he must have had some then, huh? "And cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity." Not only do I have some I'm dealing with right now, but I've had it my whole life. I was born that way, is what David said. And he was a nature guy, right? So there goes that argument, I guess. Because we can go back thousands of years and see even in the heart of a man who you would think was just peaceful and in touch with nature and without sin, he dealt with the same things you and I do. See? He saw in his own life that same heap of sin blocking him from the face of God that you and I have seen in our lives. Isn't that interesting? "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God." That's what he was longing for. And that's what every honest man or woman realizes they don't have. Even the natural, pastoral ones, even the Indians, I bet you. Oh, Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? See, and that's basically the state that man has been in almost since man was. Look at Isaiah 59. Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah 59. So see, there's a problem here, because man, almost as far back as man goes, has had this iniquity, has had this unclean heart, right? And the honest ones are aware of it. There's a problem here, because look at Isaiah 59. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." Okay. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." That's the problem man found himself in. God had not changed, right? God had not stopped hearing, had he? God hadn't lost his strength, had he? No. But God couldn't hear their prayers because their iniquity got in the way. What you gonna do about that? That's a tough situation, isn't it? Here's God, who can hear, can see, can help. Here are people who were asking, but their iniquity got in the way. What in the world are you going to do to get that iniquity out of the way? You've got to do something, right? Well, in the Old Testament, what they did was they had the law, right? And the law told you, the law defined iniquity. Here's the things that get between you and God. Okay? Does that help you get any better at it? No, it just puts a name on them, right? But the law also had sacrifices. So if you sin in a certain way, you can perform the sacrifice, and that'll pay for it. So the way's open to God again. He'll answer your prayers again. He'll hear you again. He'll deliver you again. Okay? So when you blew it on that point of the law, there was a sacrifice. That's pretty good, except that sacrifice only holds so long as what? Till the next sin, right? And then you've got to have another sacrifice. Till the next sin, then you've got to have another sacrifice. Or if you want to talk about the whole nation of Israel, they had one for the nation every year, right? And it would hold for a year, but at the end of that year, got to have another one, don't you? See, because the sacrifices, like you can read about in Hebrews, bulls and calves and goats and things like that, those were just temporary. There's nothing magic in the blood of a bull or a goat or a calf. Those were just temporary. And their temporary nature was indicated by the fact that they didn't hold for life, did they? So if you disobeyed God, broke his word in a certain capacity, you could perform a certain sacrifice and have the way open again, but it wasn't really open for very long, was it? Because you know how long it takes for you to blow it again, right? So do I. So do I. So that's the state man finds himself in. Would you call that at war with God? Would you call that at enmity with God? I certainly would. I wouldn't call it peace with God. Would you? No. So what in the world are we going to do about this? Well, you know, there's nothing we can do about this. That's why I'm very thankful that God did something about it. Because God's the injured party, right? God's the injured party. Really, we should be the ones who do something about it, right? Who walked away from God? In a moment, we'll see again. Man did, right? So who really should provide the reconciliation? We should. But you know what? We can't. And that leaves man in dire straits, doesn't it? Except that God chose to bridge that gap. God chose to repair that breach, even though he was the injured party. Oh, do you understand what a big deal that is? So what a proclamation in Romans. Let's go back there to Romans 5. What a proclamation. Where it says, therefore, being justified by faith, being justified, we have peace with God, something we never could have attained on our own. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by believing into this grace wherein we stand. What a wonderful thing grace is. What a wonderful thing grace is. Somebody said once, and I thought it was a pretty sharp statement, that grace is not an attitude of God, it is a work of God. Oh, do you understand that? If you don't, think about it long and hard, because many, many Christians know this word grace, and they think of it as an attitude of God. Like, well, if I blow it, God doesn't mind. It's grace. Oh, God hates sin. God hates sin. That hasn't changed. Many think that God, like in his old age, has sort of started to tolerate more things. That's not grace. That's not even true. Grace is not an attitude of God. It's a work of God that despite the fact that God and sin can't coexist. We read it in Isaiah, right? I can't hear you because of your iniquities. That hasn't changed. What's remarkable is that God, in his grace, chose to institute a work by which our unrighteousness could be paid for. That's what grace is. Grace is a work of God, not just an attitude of God. Oh, you see? And now, because of Jesus Christ, we have access into this grace wherein we stand. And if it weren't for grace, we couldn't stand. We couldn't stand. But because of God's grace, we can now stand before him, at peace with him, reconciled to him, something we never could have done on our own, but something that was that God instituted, and something that the Lord Jesus Christ lovingly carried out for you and me. So now we can live in the presence of God. And I'll tell you, sin can't live in the presence of God, can it? So in order for God to do that, our sin needed to be paid for, and it was paid for by the one who had no sin. Let's keep reading. Let's read verse 10 of chapter 5 again. It says, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. So it says, because of the work of Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God. You know what that word reconciled means, right? Brought back together. And remember, there was only one party that moved, right? It wasn't that God and Adam had an argument and they went their separate ways. One walked away. One's never changed. But by the work of Jesus Christ, we're brought back to God. We're reconciled to God. The great thing about it is, in the Old Testament, if you performed a certain sacrifice, then you had access to God temporarily, right? But the minute you blew it again, okay, the reconciliation we have with God, the peace we have with God, the access we have to God is open. It's open. It's open for all time. That's a remarkable thing. That is a remarkable thing. That God, nothing will close that access that you and I have to God. See? Now, sometimes we can choose to not use the access. I'm thinking maybe next week we'll get into some of that. I'm not sure yet, but the Word of God talks about how if you're so living contrary to God, you may not have the confidence to use the access He's given you. You know, the door is open, but you don't want to go in there because you're so afraid because you've been so disobedient to God. But has He shut the door? No. No. You understand? It's like if your earthly father is sitting there in his den or wherever he sits, and you need $10, and the door is open. You know, you've been blowing it all week long. He hasn't shut the door to the den. The door is open. But he's like, oh man, how could I go in there and ask him for $10 after all I've done? Oh, do you understand? The Word of God talks about that, how I, through the choices I made to disobey His Word, can lack the confidence to use my access to Him. But the access is open and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And from God's side, nothing can ever close that access again. What a remarkable place to be when you realize where man was in the Old Testament. Even under the law, it was so temporary. But a lot of us wouldn't have even been in that situation, right? Because the law was only for who? Yeah, the Jews. So if you were a Gentile, that door was closed to you. You know, God's hand hadn't changed, His ears hadn't changed, but He wasn't going to hear your prayer. But now there isn't a situation where He won't hear your prayer, because that access has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what reconciliation is. Let's keep reading. It says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And that word atonement in the text is also the word for reconciliation. Now let's keep reading. This is where it gets interesting. Verse 12, it says, therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, who is the one man by whom sin entered into the world? Adam. You want to talk about primitive man? He can't get any more primitive than Adam. And did he sin? Oh. And he was in the garden, right? He had everything. He had all his needs met. He walked and talked with God. He only had one thing he had to do, right? And he still sinned, didn't he? So you want to talk about primitive man? You can't get any more primitive than Adam, can you? No. And it's by him that sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So man's in a situation here, because here he's born a sinner, born destined for death, and nothing he can do about it. If God hadn't chosen to move in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd still be in that state, because there'd be nothing we could do about it. So it says, because of him, death's passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Remember I told you what the law did was it named sin? Okay? So sin was around before the law, right? It just wasn't specifically named. With the law, it got the different ways of disobeying God got names. You know, murder, lying, other things. Before that, were they still sin? Yeah, they just didn't have names yet. Nevertheless, it says death reigned from Adam to Moses. Okay? From Adam to the time when the law was given, was there still sin? Therefore, there was still death, right? Yeah, death still reigned from Adam to Moses. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. All that means is Adam's transgression was that he had a specific commandment, didn't he? And he chose to break it, right? Okay. Between Adam and Moses, was there a specific commandment? No, but there was still sin and there was still death. After the law was given, then man again sinned after the similitude, similar to Adam, because they had a specific commandment, didn't they? And they chose to break it. That's all that means. Adam had a specific commandment. Those from Adam to Moses didn't have a specific commandment, but they still sinned, still died, right? And all the law did was put a name on sin, so that you could be more conscious of how you sin and how often you sin. Basically, that was the purpose of the law. Verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. The free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. Do you see why it had to be a gift, why it had to be grace? Because there's nothing we could have done. The state that we were in, separated from God, how can you even start negotiations to get reconciled? If he can't hear you anymore, how do you even start negotiations to get reconciled to God? What a wonderful thing that he chose to redeem man, right? Because, like we've talked before, he could have started with a new planet. He could have done any number of things. He's God, right? But he chose to set up a way that you and I could be reconciled to him. And if he hadn't chosen to do that, there's no way we could have done it on our own. At best, if we happened to have the good fortune of being born into Israel, we could have had partial, temporary access to him through another man. We have much more than that. We have much more than that. Verse 16 says, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. See, Adam just had to sin once, right? And look at what happened because of it. Could you imagine if every single sin of ours had to be paid for individually? How many saviors would we need? How much have you sinned today? You know, how many saviors? But the one work of Jesus Christ paid for all. Paid for all. Not just for Adam's sin, but for everything that's come since. That's a lot of sin. Paid for by one righteous act of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a remarkable thing grace is. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned by one, much more, and look at this, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. God's giving us a little hint here of what he's going to get into detail on later. But this is wonderful, because we're not talking in this verse just about sin being paid for, are we? It's talking about reigning in life. See, Adam brought us to this point. You know, say, here's Adam. He brought us to this point. It would be great if the work of Jesus Christ just brought us back to this point where Adam left off. But this verse is telling us that it brings us beyond. Not just to sinlessness, to where we could stand before God sinless, but to where we could reign in life. Oh, do you understand the difference? Do you understand the difference? This is so important. Being a Christian is not just a matter of being free from sin. That would be great. But it's a matter of reigning in life. That's why it says much more. His work did much more than pay for our sin. His work enabled us to reign in life. Chapter 6 is going to get into that, and we'll look at chapter 6. But wouldn't it be great just to have a Savior who paid for our sin? So we could start out at zero and then try to live a life for God. He did much more than pay for our sin. He also enabled us to reign in life. That's why it says much more. Have we done that song yet today? Bruce, where are you? Have we done that song yet? More, much more? Maybe we ought to close with it. Okay, good. Hopefully you'll be ready to sing that with gusto by the time we're done today. See, Christianity, as we're going to see as we continue today, is so much more than just my sins are blotted out, I know. So let's not close with that song, okay? That's true, my sins are blotted out. But beyond that, the Christian is to reign in life. The purpose of God in Christianity was not just to blot out sins. Blotting out sins was a means to an end that man and woman might reign in life. Let's keep reading. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Oh, you see the absolute legality of that? See, one man who we all trace back to, Adam, his one act brought us all into unrighteousness. Okay. You understand that, the fairness of that, I think. It was like people, some of you, let's see, how many of Italian descent do we have here? Oh, come on, you can admit it. There you go, Wayne. Okay, Wayne, yeah, right, Wayne. A few of you. why weren't you born in Italy? How come you weren't born in Italy? That's not fair, though. You didn't get a choice in the matter, did you? Your parents were here, and so even though you're of Italian descent, where were you born? Here, because of a choice someone else made, right? Now, you may be in a better state because you're born here, or in a worse state because you're born here, but either way, you didn't have a say in it. See? We understand that, so how can you say it's not fair that because of a choice that our forefather made, we're all born in sin? Just as fair, isn't it? See? So by one man who we all trace back to, we're all born in sin. By the work of another man, however, comes righteousness. You know how you become tapped into that man? By believing on him. By believing God raised him from the dead, confessing him as your Lord. We're not born attached to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we can become attached to the Lord Jesus Christ as intimately as we're attached to Adam. And then the one work that he performed becomes ours as well, which more than pays for the soup that Adam got us into. In verse 20 it says, moreover, I explained this before, the law entered that the offense might abound. Okay, the whole reason for the law was to point man's sin out to him. In case, you know, we've covered that many times in the past, but in case you weren't here, that was the reason for the law. The reason for the law was not to give a man a way back to God so much as to show that man could never do it by his works. God said, basically, okay, you want to find a way to work back into my good graces? Here it is. One look at the law and you know you can't do it, right? And that was the purpose of the law, was to show man that by his own works he could never do it, to show man that he needed a Savior. That was the reason for the law. Where sin abounded, it says grace did much more abound. Yay! That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Boy, isn't that wonderful. Now look at this. Here's a good question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This question goes back to verse 20, okay? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So if grace feeds on sin, okay, the more sin is, the more grace abounds, right? Then let's sin it up so grace can abound even more. Is that what we should do? It's kind of a logical question, but kind of a stupid one too, right? Okay, and the answer to it's pretty simple. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Great point here. See, because what Jesus Christ did didn't just pay for our sin up to this point. Otherwise, it would be like certain denominations who have things that you can do, things that you can buy, prayers that you can say that'll pay for your sin up to this point, but then you got to do something else to pay for your sin up to the next point and the next point. And then it's really no different than the Old Testament, is it? See, the Lord Jesus Christ did much more than that for us, okay? Because of what he accomplished, the Word of God says, we are dead to sin. We're dead to sin. Here's how. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And this is one of the great truths of the New Testament, one that we don't have the time to go into in detail today. In fact, we got a book in the bookstore, though, I think, don't we? Identification? Read that if you don't understand this truth yet, because one of the great truths of the New Testament is this truth of identification, that Jesus Christ became just like us so we could become just like him. So he became identified with us. He became just like us, right? Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Everything else the Word of God talks about. So when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, very literally, when he died, you died with him. When he was buried, you were buried with him. Okay? Now, what's the price that you owe for your sin? Death, right? So when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I died with him, and therefore my sin is paid for, right? My sin is left in the grave. I am now dead to it. You know, if that's as far as Christianity went, was dead to sin, that would be pretty good. And it's all because of our identification with Christ. But think about it now. Since we're identified with Jesus Christ and believing on him, did he end in the grave? No. What happened next? He got up. And we're still attached, right? Because of our identification in him, we're still attached. So when he died, we died with him, left our sin in the grave. But then he did something else. He got up, didn't he? And guess who's still attached to him by identification? You and I are. So we get up as well. And therefore, we can do something tremendous called reigning in life. Something called walking in newness of life. Something called living unto God, free from sin. Oh, you can go on this because he didn't even stop there, did he? But then he finally what? Ascended to the right hand of God. And who's still attached? We are. That's why Ephesians talks about us being seated in the heavenlies, right? But let's just stop here, even if it stopped at the resurrection. Think about this. In his death, your sins paid for, right? But he got up, didn't he? And was he alive when he got up? Did he walk around? You know, our identification with him, it doesn't just stop with being dead to sin. That would be great if all Christianity did was pay for sin. But it did more than that. In our identification with him, not only is our sin paid for, but now we can do what verse 4 talks about. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, just like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? Walking in newness of life. What kind of life can you walk in when sin's no longer a factor? Could you reign in life when sin's no longer a factor? Oh, yes, you could. That's why I was telling you earlier, the point of Christianity is not just to become sinless before God. That's one thing Jesus Christ had to do, make us righteous, make us sinless before God. But that's just a means to an end. Okay? I was reading the other day, somebody said that if all God intended a Christian to be was someone who, you know, was kind of harmless and stayed inside the boundaries and didn't do anything wrong, a lobster would be a good candidate for a Christian. You know, I thought, boy, that's, you know, what does a lobster do wrong? Nothing. They just, if that was the object of Christianity, you know, do you understand? It's much more than that. Bringing us to a point where we could be no longer at enmity with God. Sinlessness allows you to stand in the presence of God, right? See, and then that's just the beginning. That now, being reconciled to God, being made sinless, being made righteous, we can live unto him. We can walk in newness of life. That's the object of Christianity. See? Because God didn't want a lobster. God wanted a man or woman who would walk with him. God wanted a man or woman who would be his companion. God wanted a man or woman that he could be a fellow laborer with in this world. See, God wanted a man or woman that he could have what he had with Adam and more. That's not just somebody who's sinless and neutral. That's somebody who is sinless so they can approach the presence of God, but then able to walk out in newness of life as a son or daughter of God by their own volition, by their own free will. Oh, do you see? That's the object of Christianity. Not just sinlessness, but walking in newness of life. Boy, we better keep reading. Verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Yay! For he that's dead is freed from sin. Isn't that right? You ever see a dead man rob a bank? No. He that's dead is freed from sin. And as we'll see, he's freed from sin in a very legal way also. Let's keep reading. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, but in that he died unto sin how many times? Once. But in that he liveth, he continually lives unto God. Likewise, and here's the key, we've talked about this many times, this is the first thing that the believer is told to do in the church epistles. Most of you know that even though all the Bible is the Word of God, all the Bible is not addressed specifically to us, is it? The seven church epistles are addressed specifically to us. What's the first church epistle? Romans. The first thing that we are told to do in the first church epistle would be pretty significant, right? I think so, and here it is. Likewise, it says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are dead to sin, right? And we are alive to God, but we need to reckon it so. Could someone who's born again, if someone's born again, are they dead to sin? Yeah. Alive to God? Yeah. But can they live as if they're not? Sure. So for us to fully enjoy what Jesus Christ accomplished for us, for us to fulfill what Jesus Christ accomplished for us, we need to reckon it so and live accordingly. See, it needs to be decided up here that yes, what he did for me, this isn't just a whim, it's not just a feeling, it's not just a momentary high, but it's an accomplished reality that from this point forward, I can walk in newness of life. I can reign in life. I can be alive to God because of the work of Jesus Christ. It's something I need to reckon so. And you know something? It says two things I need to reckon so here, right? Aren't there two things I need to reckon? I need to reckon that I'm dead to sin and alive to God. You know, if you're not going to reckon the first one, how are you ever going to get to the second one? And that's where most Christians are. Most Christians haven't even decided they're dead to sin yet. All they talk about sin, all they think about sin, all they do is sin. And they're pretty much indistinguishable from a natural man. If I don't make up my mind that what God's word says about my righteousness is true, how am I ever going to walk in newness of life? If I don't make up my mind that when God says, I'm dead to sin, I am dead to sin whether I feel like it or not, if I don't make up my mind that that's the truth, how am I ever going to get to walking in newness of life, right? If I don't make up my mind that what Adam brought me into has been paid for, how am I ever going to go beyond? You know, we talk about signs, miracles, and wonders, and I'll forget about signs, miracles, and wonders till I first believe that my sin's been paid for. See, so both have to be reckoned, don't they? You know, I've got to make up my mind that whatever I feel like on any particular day, God says my sin has been paid for, it's been paid for. God says I'm dead to it, I'm dead to it. Then maybe I can get around to reckoning what it means to be alive to Him and to reign in life and to walk for Him day in and day out. Because that's ultimately what Christianity is supposed to be all about. So we need to reckon both of those things. Verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Well, I can't help it. Oh, yes you can. Yes you can, doggone it. And don't you tolerate that from anybody. I have somebody tell me that the other day. Well, I can't help it. There's something I've been doing in my past that I know it's wrong, but I need to wean myself off gradually. That's a lie. In fact, you will never wean yourself off gradually from sin. You need to reckon yourself dead to sin. You're either dead to it or you're not, right? God's telling the truth or He's not, right? So if you're dead to it, then stop. Oh, but I can't stop yet. There's people involved. I need to explain to them. No. Sin is sin. Dead is dead. If I'm reckoning myself dead to sin, then let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. If it's still controlling your life, if it's still dictating your decisions and your movements, then it's still reigning. And so you're still living as if Jesus Christ did nothing for you. But He freed you from it, so don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Just, that's what God says. Don't let it, unless of course you have to. No, He says don't let it. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. You don't have to anymore. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. See, there's no sympathy here for those who say, I can't quit sinning, is there? No, because everything you and I need to live above sin has been revealed to us here. We just need to reckon it so. You know, if I'm still living in sin in some capacity or another, living bound to sin in some capacity or another, it's because I'm allowing it to. I'm yielding myself. It says, how about instead of yielding yourself to sin, you start yielding yourself to God? See? Remarkable concept, isn't it? Remarkable concept. That we yield ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. Because are we? Yes. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Oh boy, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Isn't that a freeing truth in there? Now look, can you still sin? Yeah. Well, you ever met Christians who do? Sure. Can you still be in total bondage to sin? Yeah. You ever met Christians who do? Absolutely. Here's the difference between being a Christian and being a natural man. As a natural man, you had no choice. As a natural man, you were born under the hand of sin. In fact, it says here you were born a slave to sin. Does a slave have any choice? No. No. I've heard people talk about that before, you know, slavery. Well, I'd never be a slave. I'd just walk out. I'd just walk away. I wouldn't be a slave. Oh, you don't understand slavery then. A slave doesn't have that choice. Okay? That's why it says we were slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin. So does the natural man have a choice as to whether to yield to sin or not? No. He's a slave. But let's jump down here a little bit. It says in verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants or slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of sound doctrine which was delivered to you. In other words, you've gotten born again, right? You were slaves to sin, but then you got born again. Oh, look at this. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. I'd rather be a slave of righteousness, wouldn't you? So the natural man has no choice. The difference between a Christian who's in bondage to sin and a natural man who's in bondage to sin is the natural man has no choice. The Christian does. Because is he any longer the property of sin? No. So if he still lives like a slave to sin, it's because he wants to. See? Just like I imagine there are people who've been freed from slavery and go on living like slaves. you know, keep eating slave food, living in their slave huts, walking their slave walk. But that's their choice because they've been freed. See, you and I have been freed from sin. We need to reckon it so. Otherwise, we're going to continue living like slaves, even though we've been freed, right? See, so is it in our power now to live free from sin if we choose to? Yeah, because he's broken the shackles. In fact, he's made us slaves to righteousness, which means we got some help to live righteously if we choose to. Oh boy, back in verse 14, see, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Oh, when we really get the picture of who we are in Christ, when you really begin to see these things in God's Word about who you are in Christ, and you're not going to see Him from a teaching once a week, by the way. You're going to see Him from making this Word of God your own. That's what's going to cause to dawn in your heart what it really means to be a new creation. When it really dawns on you, you're going to want nothing to do with sin. Because it's so incompatible with who you now are. Oh, do you understand? It just doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. The more you believe what God's made you to be in Christ, this beautiful new creation, the more you're going to make the choice to stay away from that stuff. Because it just is so incompatible with who you are. It's like, you ever hear about the guy who was living in a dumpster? This didn't really happen, I don't think, but it's a story. There was a guy living in a dumpster, and then one day they found out that he was like the lost heir to this great, great estate. He was, you know, living in a dumpster eating rats, you know. And they found him living in the dumpster, and they brought him to the estate, and they said, you know, this is all yours. All these grounds, acres and acres of grounds, all these cars are yours. They brought him inside. They said, this great dining room is yours. All these servants are yours. What would you like for your first meal? And he said, got any rats? You know, you understand? Anything he could have had was his, but he was still living in the dumpster, wasn't he? The only way you and I are going to get out of the dumpster is by getting in our minds and hearts what God says we now are, what God says we now have, and reckoning it so. And maybe it feels a little uncomfortable the first couple times sitting in that dining room and saying, can I have a hamburger? You know, next time, steak? How do you get a steak? The next time, hey, bring me everything you got. It might take a while. But we reckon it so. Oh, do you understand how this works? Otherwise, a Christian spends his life freed from sin, but living as though he were still a slave. What a sad condition that is, see. And Christians still spend so much time living that way because they're not getting their heads out of the world. Still, most of their thought time is devoted to the world, what's going on in the world, other people in the world, criticizing people around them. Their tongues run through the world. No wonder their lives are bound to sin. See, because their thoughts are bound to sin. Because they like thinking about sin in themselves and others. We've got a choice, though, Christians. You know, we don't have to live that way. Oh, I guess we better close out here. Let's go to Ephesians 1. See, that's one of the saddest things I've seen, and you see it all too often in Christianity. You know, Christians who have plenty of time to talk about what everyone else is doing, and usually what everyone else is doing wrong. You know, plenty of time to talk about other Christians and how wrong they are. Plenty of time to talk about the flesh. You know, but ultimately all they're doing is degrading themselves, because by the choices they're making as to what to hold up here, they're staying in the dumpster, aren't they? See, we don't want to do that. We want to walk in newness of life. We want to reign in life. See, we want to stand in this grace that Jesus Christ has given us access to. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Here's a great prayer. It says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your believing in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding, or the text is, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. God wants the eyes of our hearts opened up. Oh, you see? That's what he wants. We got to get our eyes open to who we are and what we have in Christ. See, that's the part God can't do for you and me. He can't read the Word for you. He can't take it and shove it in there and suddenly you're programmed. He never would, because he respects your free will. So as much as it must break the heart of the Father God to see his children living in the dumpster, he's never going to make you change what you think. He can't make your eyes open. But as you and I feed on his Word, then that word of God in our hearts can become illuminated, and our eyes can become open to the fullness of things that can't be even communicated in words. You see, the eyes of the hearts being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. How many Christians know their hope? No, absolutely know it. You know, I still meet a lot of Christians who say, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine living like that? He wants us to know the hope of our calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. He wants us to know what the exceeding greatness of his power is to usward who believe. That's reigning in life. Oh, you see? That's walking in newness of life. That's living unto God. The same power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead is ours. The same power that caused him to set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named. Not only this world, but also in that which is to come. That pretty well covers it, right? That's where he's been seated, and that's where we have been seated with him, if we'll only believe that. It says God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Every member gets it all. There isn't a member in this body of Christ that got missed. It's all in all. And then it's pretty remarkable because chapter 2, the King James, they made some translation mistakes here. Chapter 2 should open, even you. Okay, even you. He's filled all in all, even you. Sometimes it's easier for me to believe he's filled everyone else but me. But he says, even you. So is there any reason for me not to choose to walk in newness of life? No, because he's done it all for every one of us, even you, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. So did I. Every one of us did. Remember our scientific experiment? Yeah, it was unanimous. We all walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or behavior in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature we were the children of wrath, even as others. But God, see, God moved. We never could have changed that situation, could we? But see, God moved. Here's another one of those great declarations in God's word. Here we were, children of wrath, would have stayed that way forever. But God moved. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were sinners, right? Even when we were without strength, even when we were enemies, he loved us. Even when we were dead, he loved us. And he's quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace are you saved. By grace are you saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. See, in the ages to come, that's our purpose. Our purpose is going to be to declare the grace, the mercy, the kindness of God. That can be our purpose right now. You know, that can be our purpose right now. You look at me, you see the grace, mercy, and kindness of God. You know, we can choose to preach that rather than ourselves, can't we? We can choose to so manifest what God's given us in Christ, so walk in newness of life, that when people see us, they see how merciful God is. They see how gracious, they see how kind God is. Because we're walking in newness of life. See, that's what he wants us to be. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved. Have we figured that out by this point? Okay. Through believing, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We've discussed before the word here, unto, is the word upon. And I believe that's accurate and the way it should be handled, that we've been created not unto good works, but here the emphasis is that we've been created upon good works, which would be the works of Jesus Christ. You know, that our creation, our new birth, our reconciliation to God is all based upon his good works, right? Not our own, certainly. If it's upon good works, there's only one option, because my good works never could have gotten me what the work of the Lord Jesus Christ did. See, so I believe, well, you know, you can handle this verse as you wish, but I believe from looking at the text, it should be upon. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus upon good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, in those good works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has he done a good work for us in making us righteous? We ought to walk in that. Has he done a good work for us in giving us access to God? We ought to walk in that. Has he done a good work for us in making us holy? We ought to walk in that. Has he done a good work for us in giving us power? We ought to walk in that as well, you see. Oh, isn't this wonderful what God's done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ? Never could have done it on our own. But we have peace with him. We have peace with him now, see? And the fact that he paid for our sins, glory, hallelujah. But boy, never forget, that's just the beginning of Christianity, see? As a sinless one, you can freely approach the presence of God at any moment of any day, at any time. But that's just the beginning. That our sins might be paid for, that now we might not just be dead to sins, but walk in newness of life, that we might reign in life. But you got to reckon it so. None of it happens until each of us individually begin putting it on in our minds what God says we are in Christ and living accordingly. And it might be a little awkward at first if you're used to the dumpster. You know, you might say, give me that rat. I'll take that steak. But we've got to start somewhere, don't we? If you've been living in the dumpster 50 years, it might take a little while to learn to reign in life as a son or daughter of God. But you got to start somewhere. At some point, you need to start choosing something besides the rat. Even if you want the rat at first, okay? Why not start here? Why not start right now? Believing that we are dead to sin and that our call in life is not just to be those who are sinless and just live this life of not making any waves. Oh, we want to make big waves, but waves for God rather than waves for sin, you see? And because he's called us to reign in life, to walk in newness of life, to live unto him, see? He's given us access into this grace wherein we now stand. And the possibilities for the Christian are limited only by what God's word says, if we will rise up to them and recognize the greatness of what he's done for us in Christ. How very thankful I am for what God's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you? Let's go back and read those first two verses in Romans 5 again. Therefore, being justified by faith, by believing, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by believing into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful that you've done what we never could have done on our own, that you wanted to, Father. I don't even understand why you wanted to after Adam's sin and after our track record, Father, but you wanted to, and we're so very thankful for your grace and mercy. And that by the completed work of Jesus Christ, not only was that sin paid for, but much more, Father, you've given us the ability to walk out as partners with you, as men and women attached to you, as those who live unto you and reign not only in eternity, but reign in this life right here, right now. We're so thankful for all that he's done for us, Father, so much more than Adam lost and so much more than we ever could have done on our own. Thank you very much, Father. May we rise up and begin to appreciate it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.